New Testament, we read from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, O Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? A man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, having spent several days trying to find out what seems to elude me completely, I'm going to just make one announcement tonight. Many of you will know what it is, because I've asked so many. But this evening to Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus had left a very busy scene of his Galilean ministry, and he withdrew to the northeast of the Lake of Galilee. From there he travelled north to be in a place alone with his disciples. We find him here in Matthew 16:13 in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. And Christ begins a conversation with his disciples, putting to them a question. And upon the answer which Peter gave, our Lord says this in verse 18, "I will build my church." I will build my church. And this evening I want simply to take those words. I know that there are many words surrounding those that might intrigue us and interest us, but tonight I wish to focus upon those words only. I will build my church. Sad indeed are the days in which we live. How could we describe them? They are days in which the glory of God seems to have departed from the church. Ichabod. The glory is departed. Days in which the Lord, in his presence and comfort, seems to be conspicuous only by his withdrawal. Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a stranger in the land, a wayfaring man that turneth aside? Not only so that the church lacks the presence of God, but truth has fallen and has become quite despised. In Isaiah 59:14, we read of truth fallen in the street. And in Jeremiah 9:4, of few, if any, being valiant for truth. A day in which the ordinances are greatly neglected. None that stirreth himself to call upon the name of God. And many have actually forsaken the sanctuary and neglected the ordinances altogether. There has been a falling away. And now we look at what is left, and the few that remain in the church of God have often and in many places succumbed to worldliness. Despite the apostolic injunction, be not conformed to this world. But they have, and as a result, no saving impression is being made upon the world. Oh, we may speak of great companies gathered here and there, and big meetings in the capital and so on. Not great works of conversion. Generally speaking, in the land, the state of affairs. Having said that, there is a form of Christianity that seems to be flourishing. It's very superficial. It is often ungodly. But it seems to be flourishing, and we shouldn't be surprised at that, because Satan is described as the god of this world, and he has great interest in promoting a religion which pleases and serves him. As a result, I believe, we are witnessing the upsurge of a very superficial form of Christianity, where numbers are coming together and going through various forms, but there is not among them the fear of God. And fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Something is missing in the church. I sometimes hear it said, oh, in such and such a place, they get hundreds, you know. Reminded of the words of Dr. Parker in the Victorian age, a congregation is not to be counted, it weighed. And in the light of that remark, I wonder what we make of congregations. In our Lord's day, in John 6, there was at one period a great following of Christ. A sifting took place. And it appeared that it was all dross. It was all husk. And our Lord has to turn to his disciples and say to the 12, will ye also go away? It may perplex you as to why these professors of Christianity, a form of Christianity we cannot recognize, why they are multiplied. Of course, one answer to that is that people influence one another. Peter influenced Barnabas in Galatians 2 and verse 13. Another reason, I think, and it's this, that not only does like breed like, so you get foolish people who profess the Lord Jesus, and these people draw others of like mind. That's not only the case. Weakening of the message which is being preached today has the approval of many people. Well, what is said in the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 23. And I'll just read you these words in verses 16 and 17. Teachers of that day, prophesy unto you vain things. They say, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace, unto every one that walketh in the imagination of his own heart. Smooth things, milder form of Christianity, a Christianity without the cross, without commitment, without offense, is being preached. And when these smooth things are being declared, people love it. Prophesy unto us smooth things. And so the professing church appears to flourish. Maybe, and I believe it true to say there is, just a remnant, faithful men and women. They are like, as one Puritan said, a candle burning in the ocean. A remnant, few names that have not soiled their garments. To them, the word of God is precious. But they are so sad at the state of Zion, described often in the prophecy of Ezekiel as mourners, Ezekiel 7. And they grieve because what they see representing Christ and his people is not real. And they therefore fear for the cause of God. What are such people doing at the present time? Well, you know, in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 2, it speaks of the godly lamenting after the Lord. In other words, seeking the Lord with heaviness of heart. They talk together sometimes. Malachi 3 tells us that they that feared the Lord spake oft one to another, and of course they cry to God that a work may be done in their day to rid the church of vanity and to restore reality. These faithful few may see only small blessing, one or two converted here, one or two converted there. And yet they don't give up, although their hearts are weighed down. They don't give up because the scripture says, despise not the day of small things. And because the scripture assures us that sometimes God begins with what is small and he makes something big. Like the cloud the size of a man's hand, which the prophet saw, and which in a little while filled the heaven. Like the seed, which was so small, planted in the earth, and out of it grew a great tree, boughs stretched from one end of heaven to another. And indeed, these faithful men and women, they don't lose heart. Now you understand what I am describing. True religion is absent by and large today. The worldly religion is prominent. Just a few run for the old paths. Just a few contend for the faith. Just a few practice purity of worship. Just a few preach the whole counsel of God. Just a few are thankful for what is given. The mercy drops round them that are falling, they don't take for granted. They are thankful for the blessing of the Sabbath and for a conversion given on occasion to the Church of God. And I believe they are characterized by hope that despite the situation, God will build his church. Indeed, it seems to me the faithful in every generation have had that hope. I suppose this message has come to me because of what I saw in Devon. Churches closed and those that were open thoroughly compromised. Today I spoke with someone on the phone who told me of a minister in the north of England, reputedly and previously reformed, has now introduced his overhead projector. He doesn't preach anymore. Everything is on the screen. Church has become a theatre. The same man told me of another place nearer at home where musical instruments are increasing week by week. And it all seems so far removed from the worship of the New Testament. Now, it would be easy for us to be depressed. But God's people are not depressed. And when we look back at history, we find that God's people have cherished hope, even in the worst of times. And let me give you some quotes here. Calvin, in the day in which he wrote, said this: "Undoubtedly God's name shall be magnified and celebrated throughout the whole world." A century later or so, Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, wrote, "There will come a time when the generality of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, shall come to Jesus Christ. He hath had but little from this world yet. Have it before he hath done." Renwick, John Renwick, the last of the martyrs of the covenanting period, said this: "There have been many great and glorious days of the gospel in our land, but they have been small in comparison of what shall be." Jonathan Edwards, the great New England theologian and preacher, says this: "There shall be a glorious effusion of the Spirit of God, with the clear and powerful preaching of the gospel to make it successful for the reviving of the holy doctrines of our religion, which now are so ridiculed by this world." George Whitefield prayed thus: "Fulfill the ancient promises, and let thy son have the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession." William Carey, the Baptist minister who went to India, through whom really the Baptist Missionary Society was formed. He says, "The work to which God hath set his hand will infallibly prosper. Christ has begun to besiege this strong fortress of a world and will assuredly carry the day." Another occasion he said, "God's cause will triumph." Alexander Duff, the great minister of the Free Church of Scotland, that became such a statesman for mission in his day, says this: "Let us press forward, resolved that we shall not pause in our outward cause till it hath been carried unto victory. Until Christ's crown be triumphantly placed on the last citadel of the hitherto unconquered realm of heathenism." Then, even though many of them lived in extremely difficult and discouraging times, they cherished a hope. A hope that carnal Christianity would not ultimately be successful. That true vital Christianity would gain ascendancy. And Jesus Christ would reign. Here it is. Matthew 16:18. "I will build my church." And in desperate times we believe that. "I will build my church." And though faith seems utterly absent and holiness depart from us, "I will build my church." Though churches go years without conversions, though congregations do not grow, "I will build my church." So they believed, and so we must believe. Now, what exactly were the grounds of such hopes? Well, this evening, very simply, I want to set before you the grounds of hope. So that although we see departure and defection, yet we still believe that Christ will build his church. And we're not supporting a lost cause. A cause which is destined to win. What are the grounds? First of all, Jesus Christ is Lord. So we are told in many places. And in Matthew 28:18 and following, the Lord Jesus himself said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The power in heaven, the absolute power, and the complete power of heaven to fulfill his purposes is given to our Saviour. And he has power on the earth. See that blessing bestowed and increased. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, Paul says, "God hath put all things under his feet, and has given him to be the head over all things to the church." So we view the Lord Jesus not as one of many, but Lord of all. One who said, I will build my church. And John the Baptist said of him in John 3:30, he must increase. That is, his name will flourish more and more, and his fame shall increase year after year. He must increase. In accordance with what the angel said at his birth, he shall be great. Luke 1 and verse 32. Christ bears no empty name. He is the Lord. And therefore, my friends, he will know good success. The ancient prophecy says in Jeremiah 23:5, speaking of the Redeemer, a king shall reign and prosper. It is not, mark you, a king shall reign and falter. Carey said, he must reign until Satan hath not an inch of territory. And that is what the Bible teaches of the increase of his kingdom. There shall be no end. And so he sets his people to pray according to the divine purpose, thy kingdom come. Hope is based upon that. We serve his Almighty. His truth will therefore prevail. People shall therefore come. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. So our eyes shall see the day when Jesus Christ is sole Lord of the nations, King of kings, ruler of men. The second foundation for this hope is that the gospel will extend and it will triumph. In Psalm 110 and verse 2, the great messianic psalm, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The meaning is that the word will go forth with such power that people shall be converted, they shall be willing, and their numbers will be as the dew of heaven. That is why the prophet says, and it's quoted in Matthew 12:20, he shall bring forth judgment unto victory. That is why it is written in Revelation 6:6, he goes forth conquering and to conquer. The gospel will never fail. The word of God will accomplish what he pleases. It is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What will be the result of this constant dissemination of the word of God? Well, the prophet Daniel says this in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. And the Savior himself put it like this in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The word of God's grace is working like leaven in the midst of the earth until it permeates the furthermost parts of the world till the whole is leavened. Christ's kingdom, like leaven, shall know gradual, irresistible development in the world. And when all of the kingdoms of men have crumbled, the kingdom of Christ shall prosper. I will build my church. Christ will be great, his kingdom extensive. The third foundation stone is this: counterfeit Christianity shall fall. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, we read these words. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed. The reference is to the man of sin, the papacy. And the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. And that, I believe, before apostate Christianity is destroyed with the brightness of his coming. If you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and verse 8. In verse 6, a reference to the everlasting gospel preached. And there followed another angel, 14:8, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Same thing is said in chapter 18. Babylon represents the whole system of Romanism. Mystical Babylon, described extensively in chapter 17 of this book, is to fall. And how will idolatrous Christianity fall? John Lorimer says this: who is it that gives skill and strength to the trumpeter, but the Spirit of the Lord, before whose blasts the wall of this Jericho shall fall? See today the rise of so-called Protestants fawning feet of that Roman primate. Peoples who profess to be Christian, prepared to embrace him as Holy Father, compromise in agreed statements with the doctrine of Rome and our own Prime Minister, receiving weekly instruction in the Roman Catholic faith. But it will fall. And it will fall by the open proclamation of the truth. By the Spirit of Christ's mouth it shall fall. By the proclamation of the glorious gospel of Christ. I will build my church. Fourth foundation is that true Christianity is destined to flourish. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And the opening words of that great chapter: it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. and many people shall go. A reference is to Zion or to Jerusalem. Spiritually speaking, that is the church. In Hebrews 12 and verse 22, the apostle writes, "Ye are come unto Mount Zion." What is written here? That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills. One commentator puts it like this: the church shall attain a position so that it stands out like a mountain on a plain. And when God so exalts his church, then the nations will be turned to the Lord. All nations shall flow into it. Why, Christ is called in Haggai 2 the desire of all nations. And we see not yet that title honored, but we shall see it honored. We shall be the desire of all nations. When the church is made prominent and conspicuous, and when worshippers from every nation and every people repair to the church, and like a fast flowing river enter in among the people of God, I will build my church. The fifth foundation is this: that a multitude of converts will then be numbered amongst the faithful. The ancient prophets labored to teach this. In Isaiah 49 and verse 18, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. Thus saith the Lord God," verse 22, "Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." They shall not be ashamed. Long, long the church has waited to see that vision realized, but they shall not be ashamed. Ministers have proclaimed that and impressed that upon the people. I've never seen it, but they shall not be ashamed. A prophecy shall be fulfilled. Turn on to Isaiah 60. Speaking of the glories of this time, "The Lord shall arise upon thee," verse 2, "and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee." And verse 5, "The abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Verse 8, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to the windows?" Have we seen that yet? In 2,000 years, have we seen that? No. But we shall see it. Great work was done in the first century when Paul and Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel. But Paul tells us in Romans 11 and elsewhere that these were but the first fruits. And what he meant by the first fruits were the pledge and earnest of a coming great harvest. And that is why in Romans 11 And verse 25, Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles, which is yet to be brought in. When will the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in? It is at the time, note, in Romans 11:25, when there is a termination to the blindness which has happened to Israel. That time, when the blindness ceases from the Jewish people, there will be the fullness of the Gentiles. Even that fullness does not exclude blessing which will follow. Build my church. The sixth foundation is this. The deliverer, even our Saviour, shall come out of Zion in the power of the Spirit. Look at Romans 11:26. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, the apostle is quoting the prophecy of Isaiah here in Isaiah 59:20, but with a difference. In Isaiah 59:20, it says that the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And so he did. But Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, gives another turn to that prophecy. And he says this, that there will be a larger fulfillment when the Deliverer shall come out of Zion. And what shall he do but turn away ungodliness from Jacob? He will convert the Jews. And the ungodliness which characterizes that people and has characterized them and appears yet to characterize them shall be removed. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. God will take away ungodliness and he will take away their sinfulness. Because as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. The effect? Dramatic. Amazing. The opening words of verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Oh, what lies ahead of us. All Israel shall be saved. Does that mean every single Jew? No. But what it does mean is an immense number. So that it appears that the whole nation has been won for Jesus Christ. A time when that people shall no longer be known as Jewish, when they shall be known as Christian. This is the time to which the disciples referred in Acts 1:6, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? The Lord Jesus did not say the kingdom shall never be restored to Israel, but he said it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which God hath put in his own care. In Matthew 23 and verses 38 and 39 we read this. Jesus' words to Jerusalem. Matthew 23:38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That is because of the nation's present unbelief. The temple will be destroyed. But then Jesus adds, for I say unto thee, Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Do you see the import of that? The city of Jerusalem rejected Christ in the first century, and judgment came upon them. But he says to them, When I return and you see me again, you will not be in rejection. But you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. People of the Jews shall be converted. And at the second coming, they will welcome the Son of God. They shall be blessed in him, and they shall call him blessed. And then we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 14, speaking of the Jews, or the children of Israel, mentioned in verse 13, he says, Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. In their synagogues, the Jews still hear the Old Testament and fail to understand the Old Testament. A veil upon their minds, which is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, verse 16, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Increase Mather said this in New England, It shall turn. What is this? I answer, it. The word denotes the body of the Jewish nation. It shall turn to the Lord. Fullness of the Gentiles. Conversions among the heathen like we have never seen. And then the nation of Israel converted to Christ. I will build my church. Believe it, my friends. Believe it. The seventh foundation is that there will be an amazing repercussion from Israel's salvation. If you turn back to Romans 11 and verse 15, If the casting away of them, that's the Jews, be the reconciling of the world. You understand that, don't you? It was when the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus and he turned from them that the Gentiles came into blessing. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world through their unbelief and the Lord's abandoning them, thousands upon thousands of Gentiles were reconciled to God in this gospel day. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? If in the first century the rejection of the Jewish people brought the blessing of reconciliation to the Gentile world, what do you think will be the result of the regathering of them and the ingrafting of them into the olive tree again? Life from the dead. Blessing for the world such as it has never known. Let me quote hear Robert Murray McShane. Converted Israel. Says McShane will give life to the dead world. Just as we have found among the parched hills of Judah, that evening dew coming silently down gave life to the plant, so shall converted Israel be. They shall be to the dying world life to the dead. I think we are talking here about a worldwide revival that has no parallel in history. Reformation not comparable to it. The Great Awakening not comparable to it. The 1859 revival not comparable to it. The world experiencing life. Not some parts of the world, but the world. The eighth foundation of it is that Scripture assures us that there will be rapid conversion at this time. You turn to Psalm 18 and verse 44, where David speaks in the person of Christ. And this is what we read: as soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. All that day will hear, and there will not be great continuance of evangelization and great programs for mission. As soon as they hear, they shall obey. I will build my church, and all the faint-hearted shall wonder at what Christ will do. Believers who have been subjected themselves to the pessimism of the age shall be staggered at the success of Christ. I will build my church. The ninth foundation is that we are assured that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the world shall be blessed. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14, God says this to Jacob: and in thee, and in thy seed, which is Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All of the families of the earth. Oh, we're not talking here about a Western church or an Eastern church. We're talking here about a world church. And link that with Psalm 72, if you will, and the promises contained therein. Psalm 72, 10 and 11. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall before him. All nations shall serve him. All kings. I can see the day through the glass of this prophecy when the great monarchs of the earth shall embrace the Christian faith and will influence their people accordingly. Or the word of God deceives us and it contains falsehood. All kings, universal prevalence of saving religion, the nations won for Jesus Christ, and all nations serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd never dare believe it unless it was written. God says, as Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Earlier in that psalm, we read of his great and his vast dominion. Verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. That's never been realized, but it will be realized. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. And the tenth and last foundation for this hope is that we are told plainly that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And I refer here to Isaiah 11 and verse 9, which is in the midst of a great prophecy concerning Christ and his church. And the end of verse 9 says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Thoroughly. Not a corner or a cavity unfilled. Waters pervading all. The prophet says, thus shall it be with the knowledge of God. True knowledge of God in Christ will pervade all of the earth. In that day, we'll know what we've been singing all these years from the Psalms. Nations shall come and bow themselves before him. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen tents and the uttermost parts of the earth. Possession. Stuck it up. Jesus shall reign. There the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane. Yes, my friends, when I looked at the state of the Southwest, I was depressed. But when I look at the Word of God, I am filled with hope. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the Scripture says, he shall. And if we see it not yet in England, we shall see it by and by. The Lord shall return, raise again from the dust his word. He shall take the praise. There will be glory from England, from Africa, from India, every country under the open sky. Kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever. I will build my church. We bless God for that. And we pray, thy kingdom come. Thine is the kingdom, power and the glory forever. Amen.